this morning's passage is Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 15, if you would turn in your Bibles to that, and I'll read chapter 5, verses 1 through 15 in Deuteronomy. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you are afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Amen.
Good morning. Thank you all for being here. It's my pleasure to teach you the Word of God today from the book of Deuteronomy. This past weekend, Pastor Sean took me hunting. As he usually tells you, when he's in the woods, the elk are safe. Well, that may be the case when he's in the woods, but this time he had me, and the elk were not safe. The best thing about being in the woods in the mountains north of Chama was not shooting the elk, but enjoying God's creation. We saw aspen groves, and we saw streams and meadows and flowers and forests. We saw the Milky Way by a warm fire. We truly had the privilege of beholding God's glory, his eternal power, and his divine nature, as Paul puts it in Romans 1. And usually, and this is the case this time, when I am blessed with these moments of beholding God's glory and his majesty, I am amazed that the creator of the universe has chosen us to be his children, to be his people, and he our God. As David says in Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" God's love for us, his power to work on our behalf to bring about our salvation is astounding. The hymn writer captures this feeling perfectly. "Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout thy universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art." Now, since we have been loved by such a great God, since the creator of the universe has chosen to reveal himself to us in the person of his Son and save us from slavery to sin to be his chosen people, his prized possession, his children, we must therefore be devoted to him, to love him with the absolute entirety of our existence. For the next 3 weeks, I will be teaching you this very truth from this book of Deuteronomy. We're going to look through chapters 5 and 6, and there we will learn the Deuteronomic lessons on devotion. But first, I want to give you some context for this foundational book. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. It's the last of the books of Moses, or the Pentateuch. It is the second giving of the law, where at the first giving of the law in Exodus, God gave law to the people at Sinai. Here, God is giving the people the law as they are on the edge of the promised land. This book is more than just a list of laws. It's more than do's or don'ts. First, we must understand that Deuteronomy was written as a covenant document that establishes the conditions for a relationship with God and with each other to experience blessing in his land. It sets up a worldview and a theology for how God's people should worship him and act towards each other and the nations that surrounded them. Secondly, Deuteronomy is a constitution. It was a constitution for the nation of Israel, and much like our constitution, it establishes the organization and the composition and the principles for the nation of Israel and how they are to operate when they enter God's land. Lastly, Deuteronomy is a sermon. Like I just said, Israel is at the edge of the promised land. In the verses just before our chapter here, 4:44 through 49, we see that Moses has led Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness, wandering for 40 years, and now they are on Horeb, in the land of Moab, about to enter the promised land to conquer it. This is a book in which Moses preaches and warns and exhorts and sings and teaches Israel God's law to push them to trust in him as they conquer the land and to be faithful to him when they settle it. Now today we will begin our series on devotion by studying Deuteronomy chapter 5, where Moses gives Israel the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words. Here we will learn that devotion to God begins with hearing him speak to you from his word, and that moves to fearing him as God and obeying his commandments to love him and worship him alone. Today I originally wanted to go through the entirety of chapter 5 to cover all of the Ten Commandments, but there is too much rich truth here to rush through them all in 1 week. So what we're going to do today is we're going to divide up the Ten Commandments in chapter 5 and just go over the first half. We're going to look at verses 1 through 15. And in verses 1 through 5, we'll see Moses' opening exhortation. And then verses 6 through 15, we will hear God speak the first table of the law. So 1 through 5, Moses' exhortation. 6 through 15, the first table of the law. Again, when you walk away from this text and walk out of here today, what I want you to have learned is that devotion to God begins with you hearing him speak to you from his word, and then fearing him and obeying his commandments to love him and worship him alone. Hear him, fear him, and love him and worship him only. Let's begin learning these lessons with Moses' opening exhortations. Look with me at verse 1. Then Moses summoned all of Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully." Moses begins what is his second sermon in the book of Deuteronomy by crying out to Israel to hear. Hear him proclaim the statutes and the ordinances, the law of God for his people. The verb to hear is significant in this book, for in covenant documents, hearing not only included attentive listening, but it was to include careful obedience to what is heard. Furthermore, we see that Moses is not just restating what he said in the past. He is preaching to them in their hearing, in their day. This message was for them to hear, and look with me at the end of verse 1, for them to hear that they may learn them and observe them carefully. Such is the purpose of the law, to teach, to instruct. It was to instruct the people about their God, about his nature. The idea of learning not only included remembering information, but mastering the material of the law. It wasn't just learning facts, it was mastering what is here. It was writing the word of God on your heart, as the psalmist says, so that you love his law, as the psalmist says. This hearing and learning was to then be followed by careful observance. which meant to pay close attention, to ensure that the task that you were doing was done properly and to completion. For God's people then, and for God's people here and now, this is the first and most proper response to God's word. When you open his word, you should open it with attentive hearing, with dedicated learning, and follow up that with careful obedience. In the next three verses, Moses turns Israel's attention back to the moment where he first gave them the law, at Horeb, which is known as Mount Sinai. He starts in verse 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at the time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. Moses' point in recounting Sinai is to teach Israel, teach the second generation of Israelites, that they were direct recipients of this law, that they were directly in relationship with the covenant God who made his covenant with Israel 40 years earlier. Most who were there listening to Moses in Deuteronomy were very young when God came down to Sinai. Some of them weren't even born. However, the covenant God made with them at Sinai was made with them directly. Verse 4 is as curious to us as it is to them. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire. How can Moses say that when most of them weren't really alive, weren't really there? He is using Hebrew parallelism to make the point that God didn't just speak to them, their parents, make the covenant with their fathers. He made it with them as well. He is saying, it was as if God had spoken to you that day. These commands are not just something their parents received and were accountable to. God's revelation and the authority of his revelation endures. It's progressed to them. This is what we call the authority of Scripture. It's not just meant for the original hearers. It doesn't just apply to them in their culture, in their time. When we look at the words of Christ or the letters from the apostles to the early churches, we don't just say, well, that was written for their time then in their context. It means something different for us now. We don't really have to obey it. No, it's as if it was written to us then, us now. This is the nature of God's word. It has authority that has progressed from generation to generation to generation. The word of God endures forever. These Israelites were just as accountable, and they are just in as much of a covenant relationship with God that their fathers were. Moses is also preventing them from using that excuse I just described. This was something made with their parents and therefore not valid for them. Moses is saying, no, it is. It is valid. See again in verse 4 how God spoke with Israel face to face. This is an idiom for person-to-person communication. The creator of the universe spoke to Israel that day directly to them from the fire. We're going to go deeper into this moment next week, but when you read about this time in Exodus 19, you see that God didn't just speak to them as a man with a voice like I am speaking to you as a man. No. When God presided on the mountain, he visibly moved creation with flashes of lightning. Rocks, which are some of the least flammable things in creation, started burning. The mountain, the thing that is as solid as any structure man could make, was shaking. And on top of that, God's presence was audibly accompanied by a loud trumpet that grew louder and louder and louder. Verse 19 gives us this moment from Exodus 19. The trumpet ceased, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. Do you feel the weight of the glory of that moment? Can you imagine how awesome and terrifying this must have been? To hear the God of the universe from the thunder speaking to you from fire. To feel the ground shake beneath you at his presence. Can you imagine the fear? That's exactly what Moses is doing for his audience in Deuteronomy. He is undergirding all that he's about to teach them about God's law by bringing their minds back to that moment when God spoke from the fire. Yahweh's presence on the mountain was terrifying for Israel's ancestors. If you read that chapter in 19, it produced in them a fear of God, which then prepared their hearts to rightly receive God's law. Moses desires this to be true of his hearers in Deuteronomy as well. With that awesome thought of God's presence and him speaking these commandments through the fire, let us then turn our attention to our second section, verses 6 through 15, and hear God say the first table of the law. Now, in the ancient world, when a king would conquer a people, he would gather them together to make a covenant treaty with them. This treaty would begin with an introductory statement, a prologue of sorts, for why these people must obey their new ruler. Typically, it would sound something like this: I, your glorious and mighty new master, have killed your fathers and your husbands and conquered your land. All your rulers are dead, and I am your new ruler, and you are my slaves. And that's not an over-exaggeration, really. Those were much more violent than that. God's covenant with Israel paralleled this structure of a covenant treaty, but as we see in verse 6, his introductory statement, his prologue to his commands, is entirely different. Listen to these beautiful words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You see here, God begins declaring, I am Yahweh your God. He uses his personal covenant name. As opposed to stressing his lordship and his sovereignty, God begins his law by emphasizing his love and his faithfulness. He is Yahweh, their God, the God who has chosen to be in a deep, intimate relationship with them and has chosen to let them know him intimately. See here that it has always been God's love that has driven him to make a relationship with his people. Such love from God led not to imprisonment, but deliverance. He stresses his intervention on their behalf. He brought them out. He personally intervened in the life of Israel. They had no power to leave the slavery of Egypt, of Pharaoh. They were slaves to a cruel master, but God demonstrated his love for them by saving them from slavery with his own presence, with the power of his mighty hand. Dear brothers and sisters, is this not the love of God we've experienced too? Has he not intervened on our behalf to save us from slavery? He did so not by sending plagues, but by sending his only begotten Son to die for us. Romans 5 says this: but God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How deep is the Father's love for us that he should send his only Son to make us wretches his treasure? Dear friends, if your answer to my question is no or not yet, if you haven't tasted God's sweet love, the love of the God of the universe, today is the day of salvation. Trust in his Son, in Jesus Christ. Trust that he was sent to die for you, for your sin, to make you clean. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. Dear friend, repent of your sins. Believe this gospel truth, and you can say with us today that Yahweh is your God. Let's look back at Deuteronomy in light of God's covenant love for his people and his deliverance of them from slavery. He proceeds to instruct them in his law. Look with me at verse 7. Now, before we go there, let me give you a couple of introductory things about how I'm going to approach these Ten Commandments. Admittedly, these are familiar words to most, if not all, of us. But what I hope to do is expose this text in a way that broadens and deepens your understanding of these familiar words and gives you a conviction to heed their instruction. First, I want to show you how each of these Ten Commandments relates back to creation. They find their origin in that story of the creation and the fall in Genesis 1 through 3. In these chapters, we are introduced to God as creator of all things. In chapter 1, he spoke to and the universe was made. With his words and with his power, he made all things. If you look back to that first chapter, you see this phrase repeated over and over and over again. God said, God said, God said. 10 separate times, which is why we have 10 commandments, 10 words. What this inherently means is that these commandments are not just meant for the nation of Israel. They didn't exist in Genesis 1. These are universal in nature. For they teach humans how to live in light of their God, to live in a right relationship with Him and in a right relationship with each other. Commandments 1 through 4 are vertical in nature. They deal with how to live with God, how to worship Him and honor Him rightly. Commandments 5 through 10 deal with how to love your neighbor, how to treat your fellow creation. The final thing I want to show you is how Jesus and the apostles have brought these laws into our new covenant context. For us, it is true that we are not under this law. When we break these laws, when we sin against God, we do not need to pay the penalty laid out in Deuteronomy or sacrifice an animal at the temple. The sacrifice has been made. Christ has been it. He has done it. He has fulfilled every law. And His righteousness to this law is given to us by faith when we believe in Him. However, these Ten Commandments, this law of creation, has not been abolished. And by obeying this new covenant application of these laws, we demonstrate our love and devotion to Him, to Christ, who said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." John 14:15. With that, let's look at verse 7. "You shall have no other gods before me." This commandment deals with the supremacy of God. There was to be no other gods before Yahweh because there are no other gods, period. The connection of this command back to creation can be seen when we look at the original Hebrew. That word for gods in verse 7 is Elohim. Throughout the first chapter of Genesis, the name of God is exclusively Elohim. He is not called Adonai or Yahweh, it's Elohim. No other name or personal pronoun even is used. Elohim is repeated over and over 26 times. And this stresses the fact that God is the only Elohim because He was the only Elohim there. He alone existed before all things because He created existence itself. It's just Him. He's the only one who created, and therefore He is the only God. And He's the only God for Israel. He alone is to rule over all of Israel and over all of His creation as the supreme king. The notion of having another God before Yahweh or besides Yahweh carries the notion of being parallel, from being toe-to-toe or face-to-face with God. It's bringing something up to that same level of God. And so therefore this commandment prohibits those of His people to bring anything else to be equal with God. Yahweh shares His position with no other. For Israel, this meant that He was to have this central and defining role in all of their existence, every single moment of every single day, of every single year, of every single generation and epoch and age. This was worldview defining. It demanded that they would have a right thought about God, about life, and worship to Him. Yahweh is supreme. Moses made this truth very clear already in chapter 4, verse 35. "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other beside Him." How did God make this known to Israel? Well, He brought them out of Egypt with 10 plagues. And those 10 plagues, if you look back at them, they relate to some of the deities that the Egyptians worshipped. God systematically tore down the system of worship of the greatest nation in all of history. The first great empire, Egypt. God demonstrated that their gods were powerless. They were nothing. They are merely creatures that you worshiped. I am the only creator. There is no other gods besides Him. Let's move real quickly to the second commandment before we look at our New Testament application. Verse 8, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth." Whereas the first commandment dealt with God's supremacy, this commandment deals with preserving Yahweh's transcendence and His uniqueness. This becomes more evident when we look at the command's connection back to creation. The terms heaven, earth, waters are all found in close proximity in Genesis 1. They were the three created locales of earth from days 2 to 3, as well as these were the three locales that God filled with birds and sea creatures and beasts on days 5 and 6. By making this reference, God is making clear distinctions between Himself as creator and creation. He is transcendent, and so you must not bring Him down to the same level of the creatures He created. Furthermore, he is the one who created a likeness, man in his own image. For man, then, to create likenesses and worship them as deities is pure absurdity. He is unlike anything any man could conceive of, because he alone conceived of all creation and then made it with his very word. Stated positively, if Israel's worship was exclusively and uniquely given to God alone, they would demonstrate to themselves and to the world around that God is not like his creation. He transcends over it. He is God. God goes on to intensify this command in the next two verses. Let's start in verse 9. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. The term for worship here includes bowing down. This was an act of humble reverence, followed by submitting your life to be controlled by and regulated by the one you are bowing to. Such reverence, such worship, such humility and service was to be reserved for Yahweh alone. These were his covenantal rights, and they were reserved for him only. To illustrate this, violating Yahweh's covenantal rights to Israel's exclusive worship is related to violating a marriage covenant with the act of adultery. This is seen when God declares that he is a jealous God. The term was previously used in Numbers to describe one's rightful zeal to maintain the purity and the holiness of one's spouse relationship with one's spouse. When that purity and that exclusivity is violated by bringing another person into that union of marriage, the spouse's jealousy is rightfully incensed. And this is what idolatry is to God. Worshiping other gods is an act of spiritual adultery, and it's something that God cannot tolerate, because his zeal for the perfect holiness and his passion for a pure relationship with his people is so mighty. God's intolerance of this spiritual adultery is seen in the surety of his justice. He will judge the sin of an adulterous generation by exacting judgment and retribution that lasts for several generations. The massive scope of his punishment demonstrates both his power and his immensity, but also the seriousness of this sin. Now, to be clear, God is not saying that the sons are being held guilty for their father's sins. God clearly says he is addressing the sins of the fathers. And this is clearly seen in the curses of a locust plague or a famine, where that curse wouldn't just affect the father, but it would affect his children and his grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. On the other hand, the punishment that was initially exacted against the fathers will continue to persist against those who hate God by despising him, rejecting him. This is a gross sin, idolatry. This is why we have in a book of our Bibles, the book of Hosea, God uses the prophet Hosea to demonstrate Israel's spiritual idolatry by forcing Hosea to marry a harlot, a woman who is unfaithful to him. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 8, God takes Ezekiel through the temple in a vision. And he tells Ezekiel, scratch out a hole in the wall in the temple. And Ezekiel scratches out that hole, and what he sees are priests worshiping, not God, but images they've carved on a wall. He takes Ezekiel out of that and puts him in the inner court, the entrance to the temple. And instead of worshiping God and facing him in his glory and his presence, what you see in Ezekiel 8 is that these priests are bowing down with their backsides turned to God. How gross is that? They're bowing down to the sun. This is why God judged Israel by sending them into exile. His judgment and his justice is true. Spiritual adultery is a terrible and sick sin. For any of us who are married, we know how disgusting and grotesque the thought of even adultery is to our relationships. And this is how God sees you bringing him down to somebody else's level. He must be exclusive. After detailing his actions against the spiritually adulterous, God reveals his actions towards Israel if they are faithful to him. Verse 10, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The covenant relationship with God was to be one of unmatched blessing. The phrase loving kindness or hesed is one that we've studied before. Remember that it describes God's covenant love and his faithfulness to take initiative and perform any intervention in order to help or bless his people. This is similar to our New Testament term, grace. God is a God of grace. He delights, as the prophet Micah says, in showing mercy. He's a God of unmatched grace and kindness, and he delights in lavishing this grace on his people. See, too, that his loving kindness is shown to thousands of generations, which far exceeds and extends beyond the judgment that lasts for just three or four. God is a God of grace, and such loving kindness is to be shown to those who love God, as opposed to those who hate him. Here in these verses, we see that God's people are to love God by exclusively worshiping and serving him alone. If you look at verse 10, we see that those who love him are also those who keep his commandments. There's an interrelation between obedience and love. For Americans, love is more of an emotion, a feeling that we have towards God. But for God, he defines it as action, as dedication, as exclusive worship to him and obedience to his commands. Are these commandments not transcendent across time and space? Must we also keep these two commandments? My answer is yes. We must see Christ as supreme. We must worship him and love him exclusively. We must remove the idols of our hearts. Idolatry is spiritual adultery against this loving Savior who died for us, which is why we are commanded by the apostles to abstain from it. 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourself from idols. Colossians 3:5, therefore consider the members of your body, of your earthly body, as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. That passage is so convicting. When I think about impure thoughts, passions, evil desires, greed, how all of those things that seem to me as little sins are really spiritual adultery against Christ. They're so disgusting. It's terrible. We want to put those off. As Paul says, we need to consider the members of our earthly body as dead to these things. Commentator Peter Craigie writes, there can be no area of life in which a person or thing comes before the commitment to the one God. The other gods may take on forms more subtle than wooden images or stone idols. Indeed, anything that relegates the relationship with God to second place functions in effect as another God. Do we have other gods? Do we have idols in our hearts? We must chop them to pieces. We must love Christ and Christ alone. This is what he demands of us in Matthew 10:37. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You see, those relationships between spouses and parents and children, some of those relationships are so easy to transform into idols. It's really easy for me to idolize my wife or my son and bring my love or my devotion to them to the same level as God. We must not do that. We must love Christ alone. For us, he is supreme and he is exclusive. We worship no one else. We serve no one else. Our love for him does not compare to anything or anyone else. He alone is our God. Amen. Let's move to the third commandment, verse 11. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Let's address this command's connection back to creation, and then we'll define what it means. Commandment 3 connects back to Genesis 1, where God demonstrates his authority and his sovereignty by naming things that he makes. Furthermore, remember how in that chapter, the name of God is repeated over and over and over. Therefore, everything that God does in chapters 1 and 2 in creation associates with his name. His actions in creation are a reflection of his character and his nature. Now, this command has two legitimate interpretations. One interpretation states this deals with making a false oath by evoking God's name. The other argues that this deals with falsely representing God in one's life and actions as a person who bears the name of God. In the rest of Scripture, the idea of using a name in vain or vain when related to a speech act is often connected to false oaths or failed oaths. On the other hand, the language of taking a name is very similar to what we see when we look at the high priest who bears the name of Israel on his shoulders before God, thus representing them before God. So then, both interpretations are valid. Israel was to avoid using God's name lightly for vain purposes or swearing by his name and failing to uphold that oath. And Israel was to ensure that they properly represented God's name before each other and the world with their conduct. Now, just as Israel was to properly uphold and represent the name of Yahweh, the church is to do so with the name of Christ. The Christian, the little Christ, and his church, his body, are to, as a whole, be careful to not misrepresent or misuse his name, but instead bring honor and glory to it. Paul tells us in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Peter instructs us on this very thing of having proper conduct in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul, keeping your behavior excellent amongst the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. What Peter is saying here is that you, as Christians, as little Christs, must flee the lust of the flesh, must flee the actions of the Gentiles, and keep our excellent behavior before them. We must represent Christ as ambassadors, demonstrating his character to those around us, so that when God comes, they may look back on our good deeds and bring glory to his name. Brothers and sisters, we bear the name of Christ. Ask yourselves, am I as a Christian, and we as a church, taking his name in vain? Or do we rightly represent him as our Savior to each other, to the unbelieving world around us? That brings us to the fourth commandment in our final passage today. Let's look at verse 12 and go down to verse 14. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but in the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest with you as well. The connection to creation in this commandment is clear. In Genesis 2, 1 through 3, we see that after creating the world in 6 days, God rested on the Sabbath on the seventh and made it holy. It was intended originally to be an era of rest. This Sabbath day would not end. We see that when we look at Genesis 1, after each day it says there was morning and evening the first day, the second day, the third day. When we come to Genesis 2, 1 through 3, that refrain is missing. There is no end to this day. Surely the sun set and rose, but this day of rest where everything was created and God declared that it was very good, where everything was in perfect existence, fulfilling its purpose for which God created it, where man and God fellowship together in the garden. This paradise, this Garden of Eden, this Sabbath was to be experienced over and over and over again. But it was not. After Adam ate the fruit, the Sabbath ended. But God's plan to return his creation back to that day of rest is carried through Israel upholding this day. In making it holy as God made it holy, they consecrated this day to show that they were submissive to God's sovereign control, but also to his control over his plan of redemption. The purpose of this day was not to do any work. But to rest as God rested. No other nation in the world would have ceased from their labor on a weekly basis. You know, the winter's coming, you have a harvest, you have to get all of your food in. Merchants are coming in and out, it's time to make money to feed my family. That's the thought of man. But God, for his nation, has said, no, there's going to be a weekly day where you dedicate that day to me, where all work ceases, and you're submissive to that day for me. By doing so, Israel was being submissive to his authority and his sovereignty over their time. He controlled and owned their time. Much like when you're at work and you have a scheduler who schedules out your day. This is how it is for me because I see patients. Schedules out my day for my patients. That person controls my time for that day. God here is exhibiting his control over Israel's day. And not just for that day, but for a weekly schedule. Look at verse 13. God says, 6 days you shall work and labor and do all your work. God controlled every single day of every single week for Israel. He set out from the beginning a plan and agenda for creation week. 6 days of labor, 1 day of rest. And here he sets the agenda for Israel's week. Furthermore, this rest that would take place on the day belonged to the Lord and would convey his purpose that I just talked to you about, for all of creation to return it back to that Sabbath rest. Israel's comprehensive keeping of the Sabbath with every person and every animal, even the foreigner and the servant, would have demonstrated that God is totally sovereign over that time and the purpose of that country. Now, there is a slight difference between these verses and what is said in Exodus 20. Here in Deuteronomy, the motivation for keeping the Sabbath is that God had delivered them from constant slavery in Egypt. In Egypt, they had no rest. This is seen in verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. From this change, Israel is to learn a new nuance to the Sabbath. It was not just a day about rest, but it was a day where they were to remember redemption. Every Sabbath, they were to put the reality of the events of God leading them out of Egypt with his mighty hand in the forefront of their mind as if they were there living those moments. Every Sabbath was a time for them to recount this reality of Yahweh their God who exerted his power to deliver them from Pharaoh, from slavery. From slavery in his land that did not end, to slavery, to rest in God's promised land. Israel then not only exhibited God's authority over time, but in upholding the Sabbath, they demonstrated God's purpose to bring about rest through redemption. The Sabbath remembered the rest that God took after first finishing creation, and it celebrated God's redemption of Israel through his redemption of Israel from Egypt into his rest. But for us, for Christians, we do not celebrate the Sabbath as Israel does. On the last day of the week, they celebrate on Saturday. The first church celebrated God's redemption and his inauguration of a new creation on the first day of the week, when Christ rose from the dead as the firstborn of the new creation on Sunday, the Lord's Day. However, this is not a mandated observance of the Sabbath. There's no Christian Sabbath. This is something that we have done since the beginning as a celebration of Christ's redemption. On the other hand, this theology of rest through redemption that we saw in Deuteronomy is brought up again by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 3 and 4. It is there that he warns his readers to put off the unbelief and the rebellion and the wickedness of the generation of Exodus Israelites who died in the wilderness because of their rebellion. They did not enter the rest of God because they rebelled against God. The author of Hebrews is warning his hearers to not be like those Hebrews who died in the wilderness. Instead, as Hebrews 4:3 says, we who have believed, enter that rest. We Christians who believe in Christ have entered the rest of God because we have ceased working for our righteousness and rest in the finished work of Christ. And yet in Hebrews 4, 9, and 11, we are commanded to strive to enter the eternal rest of God at the culmination of his new creation. Hebrews 4, 11 says this, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example as of disobedience. So then, believers, you find your rest through faith in Christ, who has redeemed you from slavery to sin and has obtained for you a sure and perfect righteousness by fulfilling the law. And yet, believers, we must strive to enter the rest of God, the perfect rest that awaits us in paradise when Christ will return us into his kingdom, his new creation. You see, when Christ is on the cross with the repentant sinner, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. That Greek word paradise is used with the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe Eden. The Garden of Eden is the Garden of Paradise. Christ is returning us into that rest, that perfect rest will be. There will be no more dying, no more death, no more tears, no more sin, no more toil because of curse, only blessing, only perfect relationship with Christ, with day without end. That is the rest we look forward to. Strive to enter that rest. Now, I know that in teaching on the law, on Deuteronomy, there is a danger of sounding like I'm holding you to a legalistic standard. So then what is crucial for you to understand is that you walk away, as you walk away today, as well as for the next week, is that you are justified not by your own works, not by your performance of these commandments, but by faith in Christ. The call to hear these words, to fear God and obey him, is a call that I am making to those who have been justified by Christ, to saved Christians. Jesus paid it all. We have nothing to offer to earn our salvation. On the cross, Jesus says, "It is finished." He completed the work. But as the song goes, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And here's the sweet truth. We have tremendous help. Hang in there with me. I want to show you one last thing. Look down at Deuteronomy 5:29. Here at the end of Deuteronomy 5, God says this, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever." You see, God is here longing that Israel would have a heart, to have the right heart. In order to fear God properly and keep all of his commandments, you need the right heart. And the reality is that all of us have a dead heart. That is how we are born into this world. We have a heart of stone, as the prophet Jeremiah says. And the beauty is that in the new covenant, God says that he will intervene on our heart. He'll perform heart surgery, taking that heart of stone out and replacing it with a heart of flesh, and writing on that heart of flesh his commandments and teaching us to love him. This is what we call regeneration, being born again, as Jesus says in John 3. And along with that promise to perform that heart surgery, God also promises to send his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. We have this new heart because this new covenant was purchased for us by the blood of Christ on the cross. In this new covenant work of redemption, the Holy Spirit takes out our heart of stone, puts in the heart of flesh, and he dwells within us. Now we have a heart that's required. Now we have the Spirit's help to do. Remember that verse in John where Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Well, in the verse just after that, he gives this wonderful assurance. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." Dear brothers and sisters, do not grow weary of being devoted to God. He has equipped you with all that you need, and he has given you the Holy Spirit, the helper, to help you. Remember, devotion to God begins with hearing him speak to you from his word and responding to him with fear and obedience to his commandments to love and worship him alone. Hear him, fear him, and love and worship him only. Let's pray. God, you are an amazing God. You are marvelous and wondrous, and there is no one like you. You know all the number and the name of the stars that you have made. You hang them in the sky. You command the dawn. Lord, you open up a window in the sky and rain falls out. You command the winds of where to blow. Lord, you control all of time. You sustain every single molecule that you created. And you also lead us and guide us gently as a shepherd and as a father. Lord, we are so privileged to be called your children, to call you our God. Lord, we long for you that day when we will be with you forever in your kingdom. Lord, on that day when we will be united with you, your word says that you'll sing a song of joy. We can only imagine the beauty and the grandeur of your voice singing when we are reunited with you. God, help us to be devoted to you only. Help us to love you only. Help us to be more like Christ, we pray. in your name. Amen.